We're starting chapter 12, which is a whole different section of the book. It's kind of a major shift where we're going to kind of start over. And remember last week I had summarized that section towards the end of class. It has four sections in it in chapter 12. In verses 1 through 6, we see a woman about to give birth while a dragon waits to kill her son. But despite its considerable power, it fails, and the son is snatched up to God, and the woman flees to the wilderness where she is taken care of. We don't think of wilderness as a place to flee to most of the time. I'll talk more about that one as we go. Then there's a war in heaven in verses 7 through 9, and Satan and his angels are hurled to the earth. So they're destroyed in this, crushed in this war. And then in verses 10 through 12, a voice from heaven says, "Now salvation and the kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah comes. The accuser has been hurled down. The believers triumphed via the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Rejoice, ye heavens, you who so dwell. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the furious devil has come down to you." We'll talk a little bit about that image as well presently. The dragon in 13 through 17 is after the woman who had given birth. It's verse 6, which it kind of warned us she was sent to the wilderness. The dragon attacks with water, but the woman is saved, and the dragon is enraged and makes war on her offspring, the true believers. Now, there's a sense in which this is a fairly coherent picture, but it's got lots of imagery in it. So getting a full feel for what's going on is not necessarily trivial. We also know that the passage goes out of its way to warn us that there's lots of imagery, so to be careful about trying to interpret things literally, because it says there's a great sign in heaven. So we should be expecting to deal with things that are imagery. Now remember, the original readers were much more used to imagery than we are. And they used that in their teaching all the time. I remember when Jesus used parables. We're not as inclined in that direction. So it's somewhat more uncomfortable for us to interpret than it was for them. So let's start with, we're back to chapter 12. So what do you think the woman represents? Oh, you thought I was going to just keep talking, didn't you?
Barbara?
Israel?
The mother of Jesus?
The mother of Jesus. Those are two of the most common interpretations.
I was thinking just the earth in general.
Okay. The earth in general. And you could see any one of those interpretations, couldn't you? So people have struggled with this. The Roman Catholic Church views the woman as Mary. That's a common view. Evangelicals vary in their opinion, but the two most common view are it's either God's people Israel or it's God's people as a whole. Now, given the way that I'm going through this book, it probably isn't really critical which one it is. In Isaiah 54, 1 through 8, there's this long discussion about Israel as a woman that God has taken care of who was rejected in her youth. And you get this feeling of how Israel at times is represented as a woman in the Old Testament, which clearly might have caused the original readers to think it's Israel. But you could also argue that it really is all the people of God throughout history, and not just Israel, partly because the New Testament has a certain ambiguity about this. We talked about this a while back in some other sections when we were looking at Hebrews 11 and Romans 9 through 11, where it's like we're all grafted onto the tree of life or the tree of God's people. And in some sense, there's a certain ambiguity about would this be just the people, the Jews who are really believers in the Old Testament, or if it includes us as well, or if we're rather the children of the woman. It probably doesn't matter much when you start interpreting the passage. Both are covered by the blood of the Lamb, ultimately. And both had Satan as an enemy. And both needed to endure in confidence in God, now more clearly Jesus, and in obedience. In that sense, there's a lot that's alike. The Roman Catholic view, while I understand that view, I think it's an over-literal representation of the passage, because by focusing just on Mary, you kind of take away the force of the passage. And I also think that in the process, you focus too much on the birth of Jesus and too little on his whole life and the birth of the church. And I think that the Catholics had a theological agenda when that view became popular, which is this was not the view of the early church. So I think probably that one's a fairly clear image in the sense that there's no problems with the main two issues. I should mention that the futurists want to make it elect Israel at the end of time, but since I think that this book is about now, that's not where I am either. Although I think it applies to Jews who become believers. And I'll talk about that presently as we go through this chapter. Then there's the sun, moon, and stars. There's the clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So what do they remind us of?
The 12 disciples?
The 12 disciples.
In Genesis, Joseph's dream.
Yeah, Joseph's dream. Remember,
yeah,
in the dream.
Speaks about the sun and moon being his mother and father, and the 12 stars being the brothers
and him
of Israel.
Right. So, and I think probably the original readers would certainly have seen that, felt that image. At that time, that was the people of God.
Yeah, 12 tribes of Israel, because of course they came from the sons of the sons of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel came from the sons. So we have that. I think the original viewers would have immediately been thinking about the people of God at the time. Now, we also see this image used in a somewhat different way in Isaiah 60, 19 and 20, when Isaiah writes, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your day of sorrows will end." And then If that particular image is taken again in Revelation when we talk about the heavenly city, and you see this image that you don't need the sun because God is there, and then it goes on with the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. So there's a feeling of how this is all goes together with the people of God and fits the original passage. And I think that's probably how the original readers found it fairly clear themselves. And it sort of fits what I'm talking about, who is the woman. And of course it also fits Ezekiel 48 and sort of the end chapters of Ezekiel as well, which again is reflected in what we see at the end of Revelation. Now we see pregnant leading to birth pains. So what are the birth pains? Of course, if you take the Mary point of view, it's pretty obvious, but...
So going back to Adam and Eve and the curse that was brought upon the woman for labor, giving birth and pain and having a lot of problems with that.
Okay, so we see right in the beginning in Genesis, birth pains are an essential part of life.
Or it could be the birth pains of the people of God. That was a painful start.
Okay.
The woman could be Israel, the original people, and then the baby could be the people of God, whose head is Jesus.
Okay, it could be birth pains. And in fact, I think that first image of this is a world full of birth pains can be extended on to, for example, the founding of God's people in a variety of contexts. You've got Israel founded in birth pains when they were enslaved for a time in Egypt. You've got the church founded in birth pains, both because of the birth pains. Well, what birth pains were involved with the church being founded? I'll throw that out to you.
Persecution.
Persecution. Any other birth pains?
Heresies and false prophets.
Heresies and false prophets. Actually, two of we've seen those in Revelation itself, haven't we? That one and the persecutions.
Well, the initial response to losing their Lord.
Okay.
He's been killed. Everything's over.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a terrible birth pain as we, Good Friday was a terrible Friday.
You see birth pains there in a kind of in a double way. Jesus had to go through the pains of dying on the cross. But then his disciples were very discouraged in his church. His people thought they were going to die out. And of course the world, the priests, thought they had killed them. I mean, the world was rejoicing. And John talks about this in John chapter 16, verses 19 through 22, specifically as he's trying to prepare the disciples for what is going to be a very traumatic experience for them, but they don't get it yet. But in chapter 16, verses 19 through 22, he says to them, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. A very explicit kind of image that was right there in John, who had same author who wrote Revelation. So you see birth pangs in a variety of ways. We actually see them in some other ways, too. Go ahead.
Well, I'm sort of fascinated as I look at this whole passage at all the drama. Notice some of the verbs in here. Hurled and pain. And, I mean, we all recognize. And that kind of fascinates me. What is the purpose of all that drama? It's what I'm trying to figure out here.
Okay.
Really, there's a lot. Hurled to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Really, there's just a lot of drama, and I haven't figured out why it's necessary. What is the purpose?
Okay. Let's think about that for a minute in class. We've kind of dealt with some similar issues back in chapter 6. Why when the image of God moving into a fallen world and saving some of his people is represented as a war? We had death and destruction. And why is there such strong imagery there? Why is that imagery trying to move us towards seeing the drama of this thing? Because Hebrews very much is doing that. I mean, not Hebrews, Revelation. I'm going to use Hebrews in a minute. Why is there so much? See, John gets his exercise as well as getting
to right.
Sunday.
I'm going to sit on the farthest corners from now on. Maybe because we get lulled into not seeing, you know, the urgency of a lot of these things. You know, time seems to move slowly, more slowly through these things for us through time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. We get lulled into, especially in a place like the United States where things are pretty good, I get irritated if I can't get all the fruit I like to eat all winter long. Boy, they didn't have that when I was a kid, let alone anybody else in history. But something much bigger than that's going on all the time.
Drama is to get your attention.
Right, it's getting our attention. Yeah, it's getting our attention.
Well, it's a spiritual war, so Satan doesn't want Christ to win. So it's been a war since the Garden of Eden. Wars are dramatic. It's terrible.
Mm-hmm. It's a spiritual war. Well, that's what you were going to say, Barbara.
Pretty much. Yeah, I mean, we are part of this great drama. I mean, doesn't sound dramatic. It is dramatic. It's just that our eyes are blinded most of the time to the drama going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we're in the great war of all history, the central theme of history. God saving souls from a fallen world for eternal life, while the world and the satanic force that's behind it is desperately trying to prevent this. I mean, there is nothing more dramatic going on in all of history. This is the Great War.
I think as well, this is God's perspective. This is the seriousness that God sees these things in. So I think that adds a dimension to the drama that we never would understand or even project on the events that are being talked about.
Okay. Yep, we don't see as clearly. Was it C.S. Lewis has that image in the Tales of Narnia? When you're in Narnia, there's a lot of fog in the air, as it were, and you don't see clearly what's going on, and it's easy to forget. Which is why his equivalent was you have to keep in scripture all the time or you won't see what's going on. You'll just forget because the whole world doesn't see it. The whole world says, oh, this is what we should worry about, global warming or whatever. Whatever it is, they see. But God has said in Isaiah, don't fear what these people fear. He didn't say don't fear anything, though. Indeed, in Revelation, right at the beginning, we see the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth warning us that if we don't listen to his words, we face death eternal. This is a highly dramatic event of great force. And we tend to forget that. It's very easy in the day-to-day grind of life to worry about other things. And those other things may be important in their own way, but they're not nearly as important as this. So yeah, I think the drama is very important in this book. This book is trying to give us a feel for history where we see the central issues clearly. And if we're not seeing them, we're missing what God is doing and what the world is doing and what Satan is doing. We don't see it. There are lots of pains. The cross, of course, was a great grievous start for the church. And then Jesus was resurrected. And then Pentecost came. And all of a sudden, the whole picture changed dramatically overnight. It would be like if Karen, when I went to the hospital tomorrow, said, "Oh, I'm well, completely healed. Let's go home now." And the doctor said, "Yeah, she doesn't need the chemo anymore." He's not going to say that. But in this case, what does happen, we don't see, and it's even more important. And by the way, this drama extends. The seven churches face trouble. Persecution, false teaching, sin in the church that threatens their eternal existence. So there's drama in the Christian life. And there's drama in every Christian becoming a believer. Every one of us must be born again, we're told in John. And in Galatians 4:19, Paul talks about this issue. He says, he's talking about them, he says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you." Wow. Major issues. And we all face that the minute we become a believer. This whole book is written to a group of Christians, first off, to enable them to endure, to stay Christians, to retain their eternal life. And secondarily, it addresses unbelievers and tells them it's time to live. And of course, we know that Jesus faced incredible stress and temptations in this birth pain issue. The desert, he saw Satan, and he was tempted with three kinds of temptation, one of which we share. The kingdoms of the world, one we have in common. The other two were unique to Jesus. He had to, in fact, not utilize his power as God, even though he had it continually. He was still fully God, but he was man too. He was man because of permanent, current, continuing moral perfection on his part. We're humans because we're limited. He is a human because of constant moral perfection. He constantly chose not to think of his knowledge, not to use his miraculous powers, to depend upon the Father just as if he were a man. I don't even know how you do that. One of the exercises we do in meditation is don't think for a while, and that relaxes you. You know how it is not to think for even 10 seconds?
Yeah.
You're right. It's a toughie. Actually, I've dropped that exercise. I want to do something a little easier that I can do myself. And he faced Satan at Gethsemane. I mean, with a temptation worse than anyone ever felt. But not only that, he faced it and continues to face it in his empathy with us. When I get to the nature of God, I'm going to talk a lot more about this. But I am of the opinion that Scripture teaches that God so fully empathizes with each and every one of us that he feels the full and total pain of every Christian in all of history. And that seems totally paradoxical. I will also argue eventually that only because he is a being totally at peace and totally righteous as he is that so, and that he is he does that not as an action, but as part of his nature. And that means all the suffering of all the people in all of history is felt by him throughout all of history. And that's a radical kind of thought. And there are some theologians who would strongly disagree with me, and I'm going to argue why I think, in that class, why I think they're dead wrong. But, and of course, I'm assuming the Son is Jesus in one sense. Now, there are the children of the woman, the believers, but I think the Son himself is Jesus. And the question is, why do I think that? Why do I think that this Son is Jesus? Well, if you look at the passage, I think you get a couple of indications of who the Son is. Let's take a look as we look at so we're in chapter 12 and we're in the first few verses when she's giving birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne.
Well, the one thing that really hit me was when it talks about she would be taken care of for 1,260 days, and that's 3.5 years, and that was the span of Jesus's public ministry. And so I thought right there that pointed out Jesus.
Oh, that's interesting.
So it's the clear reference to Psalm 2 and the royal ruler.
Mm-hmm.
The scepter is. I think everyone would have understood that as their Lord.
Yeah. I think it's quite likely the original readers understood Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm, and because it clearly refers to that in these verses, that suggests that we're dealing with Jesus, the heir to that messianic psalm, which would to me be a strong piece of evidence in their minds. Eric?
It also refers to caught up to God in his throne, which sounds a lot like the ascension.
Okay.
So only Jesus was ascended, really,
right,
during his lifetime.
Yeah, that doesn't seem to fit anybody but Jesus, does it? Yeah. Dan?
Yes, you are triggering all sorts of pregnant thoughts. This is an amazing story for the way it begins, and I'm wondering if this isn't a picture of how God views his people. The reference to the woman at the end, at the beginning, I'm wondering if that might not be Sarah.
Oh, Sarah.
Whose name means princess, and of whom God says kings will come from her.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens at the beginning is she is dressed like a queen. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, symbol of authority, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And what happens is she gives birth, and almost, well, it looks like it's immediately, but I think we've got condensed history.
Mm-hmm.
The dragon shows up in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So that when God is about to commission his people as his people, the dragon is there trying to devour. And this happens, I think, this is the story of history. And ultimately, you know, 586, Rome, all the rest of it, the dragon is forever around. And but there's a curious thing. that when the male child is caught up to heaven, the woman flees to the wilderness, where she is nourished, a place prepared by God where she is nourished. Well, what does that remind you of? This Hagar. And all of a sudden, these two images blur, and even of Hagar, the Lord had said, fine, I will be with you, and I will bless you. Mm-hmm. And so that there's so many motifs coming together, driving us to see a people from whom the one that really counts comes. Mm-hmm. The Prince, Jesus, taken up to God. But the church remains. God's people remain. But they are cared. They're in a desert, but cared for by God, because she is his special treasure.
Mm-hmm. Actually, you moved into about my next four questions as well as the last. We probably won't even finish those by the end of class. Yeah, God's been working his way in all history, hasn't he? And he's been facing Satan, and Satan faced him again with Jesus. And the birth pangs are always there. Okay. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
It also reminds me of how at any point in history, the devil could have snuffed out the line that mm-hmm. have led to Jesus eventually, and how precarious and it's really miraculous that mm-hmm. it was preserved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, all we had to do was have Sarah have a miscarriage and the whole thing's blown up, or Isaac get killed one day, or Esau wipe out Jacob. All kinds of things. Or the Egyptians not let them go and kill them. Yeah. Well, I guess we're ready to talk about the woman fleeing to the wilderness. Dan actually alluded to some of that. So what is this? Wilderness is not normally the place you want to flee to. On the whole, if I have to flee somewhere, I'd kind of prefer another city. And my image of a wilderness in this context is normally a desert where there's no water or anything else. So what is the wilderness? What's going on? Dan's already given us some intimations about that. Let's think about some more. What is it? The wilderness is a haven, and yet it's a wilderness. We got two here, okay.
It makes me think of how Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. Mm-hmm. And during that time, he sustained probably additional temptations also. But one of the biggest things was just the hunger he had of 4 days of not eating and in his humanness. So I think of it as a very dry time, you know, even spiritually, you know, sometimes for people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, we see images of individuals doing things that correspond to this going into the wilderness, don't we? Although the wilderness for Jesus doesn't seem like much of a haven when Satan's there trying to get him.
The wilderness certainly brings to mind Hagar. Mm-hmm. Going to the wilderness and being sustained, mm-hmm. but also the children of Israel mm-hmm. After they leave Egypt,
right.
Being sustained in the wilderness. And that's where the people of God should be growing in faith, because God is with them and sustaining them and leading them. But it's certainly a place of
a lot of challenge
mm-hmm.
and pain, but we think also about the people of the New Covenant, and as Christians, we experience the wilderness and God sustaining us and helping us to grow despite the wilderness that he sends us in individually and corporately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, in this passage in chapter 12, the woman fled into the desert, this rendering has, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for the 1260 days. Okay. Ken.
So a few others. Elijah going into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Holy Family going into the wilderness, going to Egypt is a similar
mm-hmm.
structure here. I thought there was another, it suddenly slipped me. The motif happens a lot.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, you see this picture a lot of fleeing to the wilderness. It's interesting how, as you look at it, Scripture reaffirms certain themes over and over again. Probably because we wouldn't get it otherwise. It's kind of like, think of teaching a bunch of very thick-headed kids. So you repeat and you repeat and you repeat, like Blair has to hold up his hand and say, 3 minutes, Neil, 3 minutes, and another minute is going to be 2 minutes. What? What? No, I thought I had 30 minutes. Yeah, it's a strange word for where you're taken care of and a place prepared by God. Now, I'm of the opinion that the wilderness here actually means the 1260 days, the 3.5 years that we're in the world when the Gentiles are trampling the temple, and that we're in the wilderness right now as believers, and that we're in a fallen world right now as believers. But we also know from the earlier section that God's believers are sealed and protected during that time, so that even though we're in a world where Satan is misleading people and causing them to believe lies that ruin their lives and destroy their eternity, God is in the process of protecting us and, in fact, building our faith, as someone mentioned. But I think this is meant to be kind of a paradox, that it isn't necessarily pleasant or comfortable. We Americans have this problem that I don't know if it's a problem, but we have a theological bias. Every culture has its biases. One of our biases is we're rich and prosperous and have benefits of technology that are really quite dramatic. And Karen and I were talking about this a while back, and I'm of the opinion, especially now with her sickness, if she had the sickness 20 years ago, she'd be dead. And 10 years ago, she'd have a much shorter life expectancy than she does now. So from my point of view, nobody in history lived as well as we did until just the last few years. And no king, no king of Israel or Judah has lived as long as she and I have both lived. We'd just be dead if we were one of them. So if you think about it, we have lived as no one ever lived, although I don't notice Americans running around just all happy and content because of it. But I think if you told an ancient, well, you can live like the average American lives, and they understood what you meant, they would say, oh, I'll be so happy when I live that way. There'll be no problems left at all. It's not a wilderness. That's a paradise. But Satan's still about, and his worldly ideas are still about, and the world is still doing it. And actually, some of the technology just means it's more in our faith. The fog of hell is rolling about us. Next week, we will resume. Glorious, oh no, not next week. Okay, meanwhile, my microphone is falling off. I guess it wanted me to stop too. Glory to you, O God. We praise and honor you and glorify your name, now and forever. Amen.